This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 28. And as we begin our study of Scripture, let me pause by saying thank you to all the moms that are with us this morning. Thank you for all that you do. And on this Mother's Day, we give thanks to the Lord for the women who cared for us in life and nurtured us in the faith and served us in so many hidden ways. The Archbishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once said, "Where there is a praying mother, there is always hope." And there's a lot of hope in this room because of all of the praying mamas. And so just know we hope you feel loved and honored today. Last week, we considered how captivated we are by stories of storms at sea. This morning, I want to widen the lens and think about our love of a good journey story. Almost every plot contains a sense of journey, one in which the character moves through various experiences, eventually reaching a place of resolution, a time of transformation, whether it's Bilbo Baggins' unexpected journey, or Don Quixote's quirky adventures, or probably the cinematic masterpiece Homeward Bound, where talking pets try to find their way home. We are drawn in by a good journey. The journey we've been following for months now is that of the Apostle Paul, which began in Acts 9, when the risen Christ interrupted every best made plan that Paul had made for his life. And now he embarks on a great adventure. In his first missionary journey, Paul traveled to cities like Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, where he preached the gospel and planted churches, even while suffering a stoning. On his second journey, he crossed into Europe, going to places like Philippi and Thessalonica, Athens and Corinth, each stop marked by gospel advance and also personal trial. On his third journey, Paul strengthened the churches where he had ministered, spending several years working among them before finally returning to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, beginning the long haul to Rome through tense trials, another storm at sea, and eventually a shipwreck. Now, in Acts 28, 1-16, we reflect on the end of this extraordinary journey that led Paul to the island of Malta and eventually to the heart of the Roman Empire, the eternal city itself, where he would defend himself before Caesar, all while making disciples for the glory of God. And along the way, we're met first with extraordinary hospitality. Second, we'll see how Paul experiences the power of God working through him in some extraordinary healings. And then finally, his promised, long-awaited arrival at an extraordinary destination. For all of you who are able, let me invite you to stand once more as we read aloud Acts chapter 28, verses 1-16. This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And we were brought safely through when we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune had come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first thing we're greeted with at the beginning of chapter 28 is extraordinary hospitality, verses 1 to 7. We left off last time with 276 men stranded, but standing safely in the surf of an island. Just as Paul had prophesied while they were still aboard, each of them made it safe to shore. After 2 weeks of storm and trial, these men just longed for the land. They would have been happy anywhere they could stand foot. But of course, some places they could have landed would have been as dangerous as the sea itself. Yet we see in God's kindness, Paul and his fellow travelers arrive on the island of Malta, and they're met with what Luke calls unusual kindness. What a wonderful expression, unusual kindness. This welcoming committee is described as a native people. In Greek, the word is literally barbarians. But the term simply means they didn't speak Greek. It doesn't mean that they were actually savage. In fact, their actions are quite the opposite, isn't it? Despite ethnic barriers and language barriers and cultural differences, the islanders show remarkable compassion for these stranded sailors. And isn't it a wonderful thing to be welcomed? To receive a warm welcome when you come home from a long day of work, or even at a new place where you may not know anyone, and to be welcomed warmly by a person. It makes all the difference. Well, here they build a bonfire for these wet and weary travelers to warm themselves. Even these barbarians who may have had no access to the gospel beforehand, we see the unusual kindness of showing a welcome to strangers. Immediately, the scene shifts to a serpent's bite, verses 3 and 4. Paul doesn't just sit back with his feet kicked up while others are busy building the bonfire. He does his part of the work. But while he's gathering some wood to throw in the flames and keep everyone warm, Paul reaches in and grabs some logs, but he also grabs something he didn't plan on, a venomous snake, and he's bit. How many of you, by a show of hands, have been bit by a snake before? I've successfully avoided this for 45 years. Though I do recall, I don't know if it was a Mother's Day morning, but I remember a bright morning in the early 80s, and I brought my mom what I thought was a really big worm. And we have pictures of Sunday mornings from this time period. I'm wearing a plaid, like, jumper thing, which is never good. And it matched mom's dress. The 80s were a strange time. The point of the story is, she says to me, Matthew, put down that snake. You're going to get your clothes dirty before Sunday morning church. That's what a good mom does right there. We'll move on now. So here, this venomous viper and his fangs sink deeply in Paul's flesh. Dr. Luke explains, not only did the snake strike, but fastened himself. So Paul's standing there with this massive viper dangling from his arm. And first, the people see snake-bitten Paul, and they're sure this is a sign of God's justice. Luke records some of their whispers among one another. You see, he made it through the sea, and he barely escaped the penalty for what he's done. But now, the snake has bit him. He's gonna die. The word justice there could actually be one of the goddesses that were native to the island, who they believed would seek vengeance on things like this the people had done. Of course, these islanders see the chains around Paul's ankles, and perhaps they think he's guilty of murder. Maybe that's why he's being escorted by prison guard to Rome. But now the slithering serpent had delivered justice. Well, a crowd gathers to see what would come of Paul. They wait for the venom to spread quickly, coursing through his veins, for his body to swell up, or for him just to fall dead. Eventually, he would not be able to breathe, perhaps. And, well, for the moms in the room who don't like snakes, we'll now quickly move on from this story. And this leads to what we find in verses 5 and 6. There's a change of mind, in the Greek, metabolo. A change of mind, verses 5 and 6. The more time passed, nothing seemed to change, and so their minds. Paul was eating, talking, drying off from the sea, warming himself by the fire, and so now they're waiting, they're watching, and nothing. So notice how fast their mentality shifts from Paul must be a murderer and the gods are out to get him to Paul is a god himself. Who walks away from a venomous snake bite and lives to tell about it? Carrie Labhart is one person who does. You can ask her about it later. You know, this scene is the exact opposite of what we saw earlier in Acts 14 in Lystra. Do you remember there, Paul is welcomed as a god, and just a few hours later, they're stoning him, trying to kill him. And as we think about this scene through the lens of biblical theology, Patrick Schreiner points out the larger narrative structure should be viewed here. First, Paul is saved through the water, and then he's bitten by a snake. Both are resurrection-type stories. This mirrors not only Eden, but the Exodus generation and Jesus as well. Each figure travels through some sort of water and then encounters snakes. Moses is given authority over serpents and divine protection against the bite of the serpents. Of course, the passage we read earlier during our time of singing was Jesus giving authority to the church, where metaphorically this would be true, and here in Paul's case is physically true. Paul, the messenger of God, then, stands in a long line of God's messengers, whom Genesis 3:15 would call the seed of the woman, in constant combat with what Genesis 3:15 calls the seed of the serpent. And this cosmic battle still wages today, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. There's a few truths we could apply to our lives from this scene. Kids, you might just want to write this down if you're taking notes. Be careful when you're grabbing dead firewood. That's very practical. We also learn not to be too quick in making judgment calls for other people's suffering, don't we? Not to be too quick. But what ties this passage together is the recurring theme of hospitality, biblical hospitality. And it's modeled here by these probably non-believing people. Verse 2, it's introduced. It's again seen in verse 7, shown once more in verse 10. And these repeated notes of kindness are a gentle reminder to us that hospitality is not a peripheral value, but a central practice to the Christian life. But hospitality is often misunderstood. You see, biblical hospitality is not just having over your friends and family. It actually means love of the stranger. This is biblical hospitality, loving strangers. Rosaria Butterfield helpfully clarifies what it is. She says, what hospitality is not is fellowship. There's nothing wrong with fellowship. We love having our friends over who think the way we do, and they're safe, and we can just catch up right where we left off, but that's not actually hospitality. Hospitality has the stranger in mind because we were once strangers to the Lord. Paul encouraged the church in Rome to contribute financially to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Peter echoes, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Then we see hospitality is a tangible expression of the love of Christ. It's going to the borders of a group of people, making sure everyone feels welcomed, and it's always bringing people in. Whether that's inviting over a neighbor who you don't know at all, or it could be even just lingering long after the service comes to a close, making sure that first-time guests feel like they too could be a part of this community. We often hear from new members that one of the first things that drew them to the Trails Church was the sense of warmth and welcome that they received. I praise God for that. I'm so grateful for that. So this isn't a rebuke for us. It's just an encouragement. Keep going. Keep making room for more people in your heart and in your home and in this church home. Growing as hospitable people. Why? Well, we show hospitality to strangers because we recognize that we too are once strangers and who Jesus Christ has opened wide his arms welcoming us. And so now we're able to welcome those who are different than us, unlike us, without our shared cultural background or even language, all because of Christ making one new people in himself. The second thing we find in our chapter is extraordinary healing. Now we're looking at verses 7 to 10. So nearby the site of the boat crash on the beach lived the chief man of the island named Publius. It's a terrible name. You were thinking it. I'm just going to acknowledge it. It's a terrible name. I'll only say it once more. Publius, he receives Paul and his companions. He shows them incredible hospitality for 3 days. Terrible name, wonderful man. Don't you agree? Matthew Henry once remarked, it's happy when God gives a large heart to those to whom he's given a large estate. And here, this large estated man with a large heart shows it. And that can be said of many people in this room. God has given us so much in his grace, hasn't he? So many resources beyond what we need. And so that we gladly give to others in need. Not to try to earn God's approval, but just as a response of worship to who he is and for all that he's done. Even there's another example to us whom God has given so much. Well, everything on the surface seems to be going very well in Publius's life, except one thing. Father is very sick. And Dr. Luke diagnoses the problem. It's a combination of fever and dysentery. Some scholars think this would be an early showing of what we would now call Maltese fever, which is a blend of those two things. It's often contracted through drinking goat milk. It's marked by long bouts of fever and serious digestive problems that should not be mentioned in church. Well, Paul hears about this infected man, and he goes to visit him. And even there, we notice Paul's heart for the sick. Paul's heart for the Gentile, even these barbarians. Do you remember Paul used to be a Pharisee? He would have had nothing to do with these people. Oh, but the grace of Jesus Christ has gripped his heart, has changed him from within. So now, like Jesus, Paul's heart runs to those who are in need. He doesn't shrink back when he sees how different they are than him, how sinful they are. But no, he runs to them with the love of Christ. And the verbs paint the picture. Paul visited the man, prayed, put his hands on him, so he lays hands on him, and healed him. And Publius's dad was made well. This theme of healing runs throughout the opening part of this chapter. First, Paul himself experienced healing from the snake bite. Now, others are experiencing healing through Paul. And soon, word spreads across the whole island. People are lining up outside the door, needing healing for this or healing for that. And while no mention of the gospel message is mentioned here, we know certainly Paul would not only have prayed in the name of Jesus, but also spoken of the good news of Jesus, how Christ can not only heal the body, but more importantly, heal the soul, the thing that will live long after the body has given way. And of course, if we put our spiritual glasses on, we see that this is what Paul has done from the very start. It was Christ who first healed him from the ancient serpent's bite of sin. And then Paul spent the rest of his days bringing healing to others, speaking to them of the salvation that comes in Jesus' name. He's not doing anything new here. He's simply continuing the ministry. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself heals many different people by laying hands on them. In Acts 5, the apostle Peter, the Lord uses him as a conduit of healing so strongly that people line folks up, sick folks up on the side of a path. We're just hoping that the shadow of Peter might fall on them and bring healing. Paul is the vessel that Christ works through to accomplish his purposes, to advance his kingdom. Ultimately, it was not Paul that did the healing. It was the risen Christ that healed not only body but soul. And here I want us to pause and just reflect on the extraordinary journey of the Apostle Paul and not to overlook the grace of God at work in his life. That's what Paul would want us to see. The grace of Jesus. Nearly every letter that he writes begins and ends with the word grace. And by grace, Paul came to know the strength of Christ in his weakness. Paul knew the strength of the risen Christ in his weakness. The irony of this scene is Paul standing there in chains. Paul, the prisoner, is the one who's setting these people free from their illnesses. Paul, the one with this thorn in his flesh, helps remove the thorn of others. Do you remember how he pleaded with the Lord? Not once, not twice, but three times. Lord, remove this thorn in my flesh. Heal me from this. And three times the Lord replies, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And here we find this stranded vagabond. Nothing to offer in his own strength, but the message of Christ, the life of Christ flowing through his life. And perhaps the Lord chose not to heal Paul for reasons that Paul himself did not fully understand. But one thing that is beyond question is the grace of Jesus Christ attended each step of Paul's life. The grace of Jesus Christ carried him through every trial, every storm, every shipwreck, even snake bite. So that this man, weak in his own, strong in Christ, could sing, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. I don't know what thorn you have in your side right now, but don't overlook the grace of God at work in your life. I don't know what weakness you feel, but don't discount the way that God can use even your weakness to make his strength known. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. His grace is sufficient. The final movement of our text details Paul's arrival at this extraordinary destination. In verses 11 to 16, we have the final travel log in the book of Acts. And the first truth I want to point you to in it is that this was a divinely appointed arrival. A divinely appointed arrival. Luke notes that the ship they boarded on this final leg was another one from Alexandria. Just like in Acts 27, likely it's taking grain from Africa through the Mediterranean. He also records something of the ship's design. There's a figurehead mounted on the bow featuring the twin sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. These are the patron gods of the sailors that they prayed to, like the Catholics today would pray to St. Elmo, who they would call the patron saint of the sailors. But I just think, you know, as Paul boards this ship, how many ships has he been on? Four that have gone down. And he says, come on, guys. Really? You think these idols can help us one bit? Now he gets on board, but then I'm sure he starts talking to people about the God who is sovereign of the seas, God who is the captain of his life, God who guides the journey of every man. It shows a couple of things, doesn't it? That idolatry was rampant in the part of the world he's going to in Rome. He's further and further away from Israeli territory. And then there is this understated, humble, climactic line. One scholar says this is the climax of the whole book of Acts. And this is what it says. And so we came to Rome. That's it, Luke. And so we came to Rome. It's even passive. It was passive because God took them there. God brought them there. And of course, Paul knew he would stand in Rome. Christ himself told him in Acts 23:11. We knew it because we've read the story before, and we saw back in 23 also that Jesus had promised it, and we know that everything Jesus promises will come to pass. We can always take him at his word and trust in him. The second truth Luke points our attention to is a divinely appointed people. A divinely appointed people. You know, Rome is filled with remarkable scenes. The Forum, basilicas, monuments, and of course the Colosseum. In this day, it would have been at full stretch. Jamie and I were there just a couple of months ago. It's all ruins, and it's still remarkable. But still, Paul doesn't note, Luke doesn't record anything of the scenes. What he highlights are the saints. These living stones put together, built up in Christ. He cares about the people of Rome, the people he says in Romans 1, who he makes mention of always in his prayers, how he longs to see them, that he might impart some kind of spiritual gift. And now he has them. He's seeing the first fruits of men and women coming in, even attending this last stretch of him now walking basically from where modern Naples is, straight up into Rome. And just as they said, all roads lead to Rome. Paul's road led exactly where God had taken him, into the very will of God. And God has continually strengthened him along the journey. We've seen this, stopping from place to place, being refreshed by the fellowship of Christians. And now, after years of waiting and suffering, he sees the faces of these Roman brothers and sisters. And Luke tells us, do you have your Bible open there with you? Just look at the words yourself. Right there in verse 15. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. He thanked God and took courage. And these simple phrases will be where we leave off for now. They offer practical to-do list, practical practices, vital practices for every believer in this room. Whether you're a mom navigating the needs of a household, or a dad carrying some hidden burden, perhaps you're a student, and the thought of the future paralyzes you with fear. Wherever you find yourself, these words are for you. Thank God and take courage. I'm going to leave this very open for your homework. You can decide how this applies to your own life and situation. Thank God, take courage. Well, what does that mean? Well, regardless of what you're going through in this moment, you have something to thank God for. For those of us who are in Christ, oh, we thank God for the salvation we now know because of Jesus. We thank God for the fountain of mercy that knows no bottom, that runs our way with every morning. For the mercies of Christ that are new every morning. We thank him for the gifts we've given. Our hands are full of the blessings of God. We need eyes to see them. In the midst of every circumstance, we just pause. God, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness to me in all things. And then this hinge of now take courage means we look forward. We look to the future, trusting in the God of yesterday, knowing he is the God of tomorrow. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is our faithful God. And he can be trusted. Through this extraordinary journey of life, the grace of God will tend us, will lead us, will be with us, will sustain us. Even in weakness, he will be our strength. When our hope grows thin, we are renewed by the hope that Christ gives. Take courage, Christian. Take courage. And let's pray. Father, I thank you that even behind the darkest cloud that we face, that the smile of God never stops, and that even those clouds that are heavy will soon break with blessing for those of us who are in Christ. And I pray specifically for those who feel heartache or shipwreck right now. Those feeling the sting of sin, faint-hearted in the journey, or that you would uphold and supply every believer in this room. And for those who are without Christ, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that the seed of your word would just, that's been scattered through this room, would be planted deep in hearts. God, that today salvation would spring up from the ground. As someone who walked in this room separated from you by sin would change their mind and repent of sin and turn to Christ and find life and joy and peace and forgiveness, all the blessings that Christ alone can bring. Lord, I pray that in our weakness, we would know your strength. And in doing so, that we would grow as worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, and that we would know the life of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.